All right, if you would pray with me, and we'll step into our text after that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that we share in this time of study, and it's our hope that as we dig into the Old Testament scriptures, that we do so in a way that is helpful to us as disciples, that is honoring you as our King, and glorifies God's plans, your plans, and the plans that you have for us as servants. Help us to be able to find the ways where we need to serve, and then strengthen us in that service. Help us also to be corrected when we are needing direction and instruction, to do so with an open heart and respond in humility. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. And Les, you're doing the closing prayer now, because I forgot that I'd asked you to do the opening prayer. So we'll just slide that right over. So as mentioned before, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be looking at the last four chapters together as an ensemble. And there's something to think about. I've said a couple times when we've been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel that they don't necessarily follow a straight event-to-event timeline. That's not necessarily the purpose here. It's not written in a history in that way. Even though in the general sense, you are seeing these events kind of unfold to reach some pinnacles of important events. These are really important. But you'll notice that God does this a lot. God does this process for all of the reasons that God does the things that God does, where events are emphasized and events are not recorded. If you think about the four gospel accounts, we refer to them in section ideas, and we say, well, Matthew seems really focused to the Jewish audience, Mark seems really focused to a Greek or a Gentile audience. John really is focused singularly on the broad idea of building or sustaining faith. And then Luke becomes much more focused on details and sequence and events. And yet, do they cover some of the same things? They do. Do they have sections in each of those different Gospels where they're unique to the Gospel? That's the only time this is recorded? Well, yeah. And they're not necessarily accounted for in straight order. There is some things that are emphasized in different ways. They become super important for different reasons. The genealogies kind of have a little bit of that. The major high points of the story of Jesus have that as well. That then gives us some things to think about. We often look at the New Testament and say, well, that's because this. We say, well, that's because in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount was really important to those who were in Israel. They needed to hear this new kingdom message. It was directed to them initially and then spread elsewhere. The same thing's true with 1 and 2 Samuel. Audience matters. God considers who is hearing a message. We know that to be true on a couple of illustrative points. When Paul preaches to different audiences, does he use a different structure for the same message? Yeah. It's the same message. It's the same message of redemption. It's the message of Jesus. But he might use a different structure. He might use different rhetorical tools. He might pull from his big box of evidence different things out. He might say from the scriptures, or he might reason from the universe. And those are two different approaches that he used because the audience is different. So thinking about audience in these historical letters, which are initially written not to the believer in Christ. These are not written to us. They're written in the subset of Romans 15 and verse 4 as a principle. And what does Romans 15, 4 tell us as a principle? These things were written for our aforetime for our learning. And if you follow the text a little farther in chapter 15, verse 4 and then 5, it says so that we have hope. These older stories, these older narratives in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant are hope builders. That's how we see them. But that's also how they saw them. They should see hope in these too. They should look back and answer, there's more to hope for. These particular books are most likely also going to be post-exile compilations. That means that whatever they have, they're gathering them together after their return. There's logical reasons that's important too. What happens to all the things inside the temple when Israel itself is captured and put into slavery or captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians? What happens to all the stuff that the temple has? All the physical stuff gets carried away, all of the like the silver and gold, but everything gets either carried away or burnt to the ground. Like there's level of destruction that goes into it. So when they return to rebuild the temple, they're not going back and doing archaeological surveys and digging out fragments at that point, because that's not what the text tells us. They rebuild. They could have brought some with them. They find some, whatever the case may be. But the history suggests that what we're looking at is grammar and writing from that post-rebuilding time frame, right afterwards. Who needs hope? They do. They need hope. And what's going to happen between the return and, let's say, 10 BC? What kind of things happen in that phrase? Because this is going to be really important in this last section, that there's a king narrative that's super important here. Well, let's see. The prophets themselves stop really having a written record of their prophetic work. In the New Testament, we have three prophets before Jesus that are recorded in the text of specifics. There's going to be a silent period, not a lot of writing. And then you have John. You have Anna. And I just forgot his name. The old fella recorded at the circumcision and purification narrative of Jesus. There's another male prophet who speaks concerning Jesus and tells of the glory that is to come. Simeon, or Simon in some translations. Those are our last prophets before Jesus. You need hope when there's no prophets around telling you what God wants to do that day? So all of that fits into what we see here. Further, they help them understand who the king is. So now go into chapter 20 with all that and say there's some background to this. We can kind of know who the audience is. This is an audience who may or not actually be familiar with the history of their people. Chapter 19 and the last closing bits of it kind of conclude to a degree with David's mourning for Absalom. And all that that would have entailed, every bit of the anguish and sorrow that would come from something so challenging as having that kind of moral and spiritual conflict in your house that in some degree is due to your own personal failure. This is a consequence of his rebellion. It is not perhaps limited to his sin with Bathsheba, but it is most definitely inclusive of that. And this family unit that is being kind of laid out here is stretched across David's family line. Joab has a potential family connection. Obviously, Absalom does. There's a lot of chaos in this supposedly united kingdom. When we talk about, from a historical standpoint, well, this is the United Kingdom. And we say United Kingdom, that conjures up the idea of this one single thing where everybody gets along. Did that ever happen in all of the history of the descendants of Joseph, the descendants of Israel, the descendants of any of the particular tribes, where everybody just got along? I cannot find a time frame where there is extended harmony amongst the people of Israel. And yet we sometimes write about them or read about them or think about them with terms like the United Kingdom. What we mean by the United Kingdom is it hasn't really split into its two broken pieces yet. And we have a meaning for that because the United Kingdom is connected to the divided kingdom, and that's when they're really, really fighting with one another. But here at this last four chapter section, what we're going to see is David trying to build unity. He's making efforts to do so. And like is the normal for a king at some points of his reign, you might even think about it this way. He is trying to establish his legacy. That's something that every person seems to struggle with to some degree or another, about what will be my impact or influence. And you say, well, I'm never going to be king, so how will that be the case for me? You do this. You are concerned with your influence around the people who matter the most to you. They may be your immediate family. They may be a small group of oppressed minority that you personally know about. Whatever the case may be, you think about this and you serve, hopefully under the premise of I'm serving Jesus and I serve a way that serves the king, but you move in that way to benefit those because of the factors of whom you are. Well, David, since we've seen a lot of his mixed bag in some ways about what motivates him at times, seems to do a little bit of that as well. There is overtures back to the tribe. Judah welcomes David back. The Israelite remainder tribes kind of argue among themselves in 2 Samuel 19. There's even a minor rebellion that takes place in the text that kind of foreshadows the future split. 1 Kings actually continues a lot of this saga of them struggling with this. And this little epilogue in here, these are the stories that kind of sum up the qualities of the great King David in some levels, and a final reminder that he's not Saul, that he's kind of in contrast to that. And so with that thought process, can we understand why it would be uncomfortable for the tribes to think about reuniting with David? What kind of reputation, aside from what we know that God has said about him, what's the earthly reputation of David at this point? Well, let's see. He has history as an adulterer, a murderer. He has a history that includes conflict in his own house. His children have tried to depose him from the throne. He sought strength in foreign nations. Even in the way in which he has kind of engaged himself in Israel has been sometimes really great, sometimes not so. So from an earthly standpoint, does David at this point now look like the king that you would pick? Trying to pick a good king, by the way. Not earthly standards, but like ones that try to match God's standard. Because we're keeping one component out. If we don't know what God knows, we're left to make a judgment based on what we can see. I got to tell you, I can understand their behavior. I can understand that conflict mode that they have with, hey, maybe he's not the one that we want leading us. Maybe we'd be better off on our own. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's what God has them do. But it helps us understand the motivation behind it because David's reign is kind of muddled with that. So he's making overtures or extensions to say, let's bring this back. Let's try to reconcile. And so that brings us into these epilogues that start here around the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. So let's think about this. We're going to pick up actually actually just paying attention to a little tidbit that takes place in verse 23 of chapter 20. Here in the text it reads, "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pethelites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was a recorder, and Sheva was secretary. And Zodak and Abathar were priests, and Ira the Gerite was also David's priest." What you're seeing here is just a small tidbit of David doing what some kings throughout the history of Israel had done and some kings throughout man's history do, is they begin to create roles for those who were enemies to be kind of friends, or to elevate them to a status that was giving them a place in the court, or any number of the functionary positions in order to, hey, I'll give you this if you'll support me. Generally speaking, does that happen in our government?
Of course.
Everyone's answer is absolutely. Like, someone gets elected and they have to fill out their staff, right? On a reasonable level, who do you think they're going to fill their staff out with? They're supporters. Like, it's a logical, human, reasonable thing. And sometimes it's not ethical, right? Because sometimes people are put in those positions not because they're qualified and supporters, but because they're supporters and there was a quid pro quo. You give me this, I'll give you that event. That's a lot of what these sections here are. It's a record of that. But it's presented again in a positive way. They're not really condemned anymore. And yet, I think Les pointed out a couple times that there are certain individuals, Joab's among them, that seem to always be on the edge of trouble. And that's included in this segment of the history as well. That brings us to chapter 21, and that's the next narrative block, if you will, and it's David and the Gibeonites. It's a little hint back to something that may be familiar from the history of Israel. But verse 21, or chapter 21, brings us here, and it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. You guys remember that from both the conquest narratives and beyond, and Saul's interaction with the Gibeonites as well? Was God pleased with their agreement with the Gibeonites? Was that like a super positive, "It's so awesome that you let them live"? No, it was not a positive event. But how is God treating that commitment they made, even though it wasn't the one that he desired of them? He's holding them to it. He's got their thumb, like, "Hey, wait a minute, you made this pledge. You as a people made this promise. And then your king, whom you desired, sought to dispose of them." And it was put into the terminology here as a blood guilt. There's guilt because of death, because of pain, because of anguish, because of sorrow, because of sin. And it affects everyone around them. Famines are a big deal in communities that are dependent upon agriculture for sustenance, particularly ones that have seasonal needs, like the Mediterranean does. The way that their thing is, and especially by the law, they're supposed to live in a way that doesn't over-harvest the land. You gather, and then you come back and gather again, and you come back and gather again, and you rotate, and you honor God in that way. And that's the law standard. Now, we will admit that a lot of the history of Israel doesn't show them actually following those things or talk about it in detail, so we really can't tell if they were really committed to that. But that's the expectation. And remember that a lot of the rest of their setting is based on the rains coming. And if no rains come, then nothing grows. I guess there's a real literal one there. And their wadi system sustained their agriculture. And so if there's any level of supernatural involvement or supernormal involvement, seasonal, supernatural, God, then things get bad fast. And now you have a request to say, hey, wait a minute. Help us understand and help us fix. Did David cause this problem? Was David the one who made this decision? David's made a lot of decisions that have consequences, right? But it's interesting in this section of the kind of recap moments of winding down and back up again that this is actually not a David problem. But it is a David problem because he's the one who is the king. He's the one who's responsible for solving it. And we see a shift, and we don't know exactly when this takes place per se in the bigger arc of David's life because it doesn't exactly tell us. But at either point, it doesn't matter because his method, is his method really good? Like, what's his first thing that he does? Text tells us what his intentions are. David goes to whom? He goes to the Lord. This image here has us back to optimum or prime David, where David's behavior is, I go to the Lord, I listen to what he has me to do, and I go do the thing. Saul's behavior was the counter to that. I do what I want, I go check with God afterwards and hope everything's fine. If you're looking for the biblical illustration of whether it's better to have permission first or forgiveness later, David's illustration suggests it's always better to have permission first. And if you want to be like Saul, then always just plan to get forgiveness later, and you know how that turns out. And so that gives a kind of an illustration to think, to lock into our thought process with it. That segment there, all the way goes all the way through verse 14, and there is going to be a request for sacrifice to reconcile, to kind of rebuild the relationship with Israel and God. But it notes to us that these are not Israelites either. Again, even now, they're not interspersed into Israel. They're still separate. It doesn't necessarily even tell us where their spiritual focus is. It's not even relevant to the core of the text whether they had assimilated spiritually into Israel at this point. In time, the Gibeonites seem to do that. They get assimilated into the tribe that surrounds them. That text goes through, and it goes all the way to verse 14, like I mentioned before, and there is some events that follow. So let's go ahead and read through it real quickly. We're going to pick up now verse 4. The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul and the chosen of the Lord." Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. And the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aja, whom she bore to Saul, Arami and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, and the son of Barzali, the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished altogether. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took the sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain fell from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told of what Rizpah, the daughter of Ajah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought them up there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. What you have there is a mixture of two concepts taking place. God's hand is involved in this. But there's also a sense of earthly justice as well. Is it a little uncomfortable? We struggle with justice delayed, right? Sometimes we struggle because we cry out for justice, and justice doesn't seem to come. This was justice delayed as well, and it's delayed a while. Like, we're not really identifiable to say, like, how long this goes on. And God intercedes to push justice forward. The only way that this moves to this point in the narrative of the text is because David seeks the Lord, and that opens the door for the solution. And then at the reconciliation of that, the outcome is positive. Do you consider, and this is a thought process, do you or I consider or think through the actions of the Gibeonites as just? Is that a fair price to pay? The death of the sons of the one who killed you? It's a tough one, right? They plotted their destruction, even though they had made and kept their vow. They kept their end of the bargain to a degree. Saul's on the other end of the table, abusing them, oppressing them. This is their consequence. Now, we don't know the involvement of the sons in what took place. That's not spelled out for us. We don't know if they're as guilty as the, as an example, the secondary officers in the German/Nazi regime. Many of them were just as guilty as their leaders. But the history of the area tells us that those sons very often were involved in the leading of the army and the participation of whatever took place. But it's not just that, because killing off his descendancy kills off his line and seals the fate of all of that. And there's a little bit of follow-on there, too. It's a part of the constant conflict between Israel and the Gibeonites and their decision. But God keeps them to it the whole way. The next events, and by the way, just so you know what's included in these final episodes, you've got a section that talks about war with the Philistines, a section that talks about David's song of deliverance from Saul, a song of praise at the end of his reign, a little vignette in chapter 23 of the Mighty Men of David, and then a census that takes place in chapter 24. So let's talk a little bit about the next thing that takes place, which is the war with the Philistines. That's going to pop up for us in verse 15 of the text. It reads this way. There was again war between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." That's kind of like one of those signpost things when we think about where David is as king. Right here, David is king. David is not king, but he is able to slay the giant, right? We talk about Goliath. He's the giant. He's got the big heavy spear. He's monstrous and massive. He's probably a charioteer. He's skilled in battle. He has all the signs of being an effective warrior. And David is able to slay him. Two facets come into that are The way in which God enables him to be prepared for it in his life, and then whatever God does on his part because of David's faith. That king rises as one who is competent in battle. David has slain his thousands is the attributes that are given to him. But now at the latter end of his reign, he's not able to take out a giant anymore. There's a descendant of one of the giants on the field, and he almost gets him. And the leaders of Israel do something interesting. No, you can't go out onto the field of battle anymore. How does that, from a human standpoint, when you are aware that you're no longer able to do the thing you used to do, how do we feel about that?
Not very good.
None of us like it, right? It doesn't even matter what it is. It could be, I can't, like for me, it's when I can't remember as well. Like I used to be able to absorb everything and categorize it in my brain. And sometimes stuff leaks out now. And it doesn't hold as well. It could be physical stuff. It could be a mix of both of those things. As that occurs, we are more aware of our limitations. And when people love us, they find a way to come to us and say, we don't need you doing this anymore. What we need you to do is that over there. And they're very specific as their reason. If you fall in battle, the lamp of Israel will fall. What does that mean in the context of this section of history of Israel? Why do they refer to him as the lamp of Israel? Well, he's a leader, and so, but he's also a symbol to them. The king is always a symbol. When any type of leadership change takes place in any organization, in any context, people get anxious. Because you don't know if the new leader is going to lead with the same competence as the old leader, right? If you've been the low person on a totem pole, and the person above you gets promoted and someone else comes in above you before you move up, your job is about to change. Even if you have the same job, because you've got that new interaction. Well, in all of Israel, David serves in that capacity, leader, but also he is the head of the kingdom. He is literally in that role, visually too. And think about what the Philistines did when they were victorious over Saul. They rejoiced. And they rejoiced in a way in which the text says they sought to shame Jehovah. From a spiritual standpoint, should David the king who slayed the giant be slain by a giant, it restarts that cycle. And so they're protecting David, but they're also, in the way the text is written, seemingly protecting Israel itself. This weariness, I think, is easily understood to be simple, that David is aged. He's not as quick as he once was. You see all of this play out. By the way, it's interesting. The name for the descendant here, Ishbi-benob, it's, you know, Hebrew is certainly not my strong suit, but it roughly translates to the adversary or the bad guy. And so even more so, the story's narrative element shows a conflict more than just he's about to not win his fight. This is kind of emblematic of the larger aspects of a king in decline, trying to secure his status as king. Most likely a Canaanite resident of some kind. And it's interesting also to note a couple details of importance. This spear tip weighs 300 shekels, which puts it at roughly half the size of Goliath's. So even more so than just first giant was slain, second giant would get him. This second giant is half of what David fought before, in the sense of the way that the imagery, it plays itself out. After this, verse 18, chapter 21, There was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushanite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan the son of Jerahmeel and the Bethlehemite struck down Goliath the Gittite, not the same one, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants at Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the text there is kind of highlighting constant conflict. Giants still are an issue in the land. And for whatever reason, all of these giants seem to serve as soldiers. It makes sense in a physical conflict sense when you've got someone who is that much stronger, taller, bigger to develop them in and develop into that role. And that's what you see taking place. And so you see this section, a couple of sections that say throughout David's reign, there was some closure with the giants. Again, not listed exactly in sequence of detail to detail. And by the way, some of this is also covered in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll look at that in the future as a kind of a second look. Some of these secondary books of the Old Testament history function like Deuteronomy does, and it gives us a second look into the history and work of God's people. Got about 10 more minutes of class time. Any quick questions about that before we get into summing up a few things in the text? We've looked at a couple of those cycles. Matthew.
I think it shows a real good parallel about leaders in the fact that you see Saul, when he first runs into the Philistines and is facing one giant, the entire army is encamped and is afraid to move against the giant. Then you see David and his men, they're going up against four giants at different times, and you see no hesitation whatsoever to confront the conflict. And you see how much a leader, especially in the spiritual sense, really moves people forward and can give them the courage they need. Maybe visually they might not do it themselves, as opposed to a bad leader, in which it paralyzes people.
Right, and a way to think about this, David slew the giant, and so he took the myth away. The myth of the giant was they couldn't beat him. And that myth was disabled in part by God and in part by David being willing. Like David's willing faith may move that. And yet in these stories, we need to not over-trivialize them in this sense. It doesn't tell us all those details, but it does show us, like what Matthew was pointing out, they can do it again. They can slay more than one giant. We don't, again, know the bigger picture other than this is back in the same environment. This is back with the Philistines. This is with their perennial adversaries at this time. The conflicts between Israel and the Philistines are not just land conflicts. They're not just power conflicts, because the Philistine culture was the issue as well. They would defile the land by their religious practices and by their work. So that would also be on the table as well. It's not just, hey, you're on the border of our kingdom, get out. There's covenantal issues in there. And so David, in his leadership at this point, is serving in much the same way as some of the judges do, but in a much more proactive and positive manner. And so that's a good point as well. Thanks for that, Matthew. The next thing that happens in the text, in chapter 22, and we're going to let you guys read it on your own if you haven't already, it goes from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, really with one of David's songs in situ. That is, it's one of his songs in the middle of a historical narrative, and it talks primarily of and you can think about it this way, reflecting on deliverance from Saul. And it's kind of important on two levels to just tie quick things together. We know about David's individual deliverance from Saul, right? That eventually the circumstances came into play that God planned, that the anointed David, who had the Spirit, David, was then the king, David. But who else was saved from Saul? Israel. Israel itself was actually saved from the leadership of Saul because Saul's behavior was putting them in conflict, and they still did. And we just read about one of those lingering results with Jehovah, because the vow that was made was the vow forgotten, and that begot tons of problems. And so you see a little bit of that there, and David uses that section that's recorded for us to kind of emphasize that opportunity for what we consider acknowledgement of God's hand in it. Which moves us to the last couple things in the text, that being the last words of David as recorded in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, as at least as laid out in some senses. And then last of 23 and the big chunk of 24 are the census and a record of some of the work and some of the names of David's valiant or mighty men. By the way, one of those would have included Uriah. He would be in that list as well. But let's think about what is identified here as a oracle or statement, a forthtelling or a straight telling of David here in chapter 23. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. And they are utterly consumed with fire. So in there again, you have what's noted as the last oracle or the last words. And really, it's not so much that he doesn't say anything else. That's not what it is. This is his last big statement. If you're talking about like his final psalm, there's a couple things that are interesting in it. It's the sweet psalmist of Israel is the way that he describes it. It's not just at this time. It appears here, but it also was in 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, where that's kind of keyed together. A couple other attributes are laid for David as well. God's favorite or the beloved protector of Israel. In a literary sense, there's some parallels going on in the way this is laid out. But I think of most important is that he's not so much writing from his skill, but writing from the reality of being a possessor of the Spirit of the Lord. So his writing here is inspired in its setting. He's speaking as one who is God is enabling rather than one who God is using. And those are two different things. And we see that sometime in the text. And with that, what do we think about his last oracle or his last statement? What's interesting to you about or valuable or insightful here in 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7? Right, and if you think about the big part of 2 Samuel, it lays all that out for us. 2 Samuel as a text tells us of the rise and fall of David in detail. And unlike some histories of humankind, they will wash over the failures of a king often. If you go look at any of the records of the successes of kings from earlier cultures prior to the rise of Western Europe, most of what you see is our king was super awesome and he destroyed all the enemies. And then the next king was super awesomer and he destroyed all the enemies. For the most part, you don't see from this cultural region an exploration of the failure of their kings. And yet with David, his failure is actually the thing that we know the most about. Like the most details come from that event. And we learn about a lot of it from his own mouth and from his own pen as he writes in the Psalms. And so that's super good to connect. Like, hey, we see that. He acknowledges that. We could go one more step. Do we apply that or should we? Or how much like David are we as individuals? That's an uncomfortable question, right? Here's a generic answer. We're probably more like David than we understand. Because I can generally say, looking across the spectrum of the folks in the class tonight, that for the most part, we try to ask God first, right? We intentionally say things like, I want to read the Bible and do what the Bible says. I want to seek the Scriptures and follow the Scriptures. That's intentional, right? Are we perfect at that process? We're definitely not. So, on the one hand, we're like David, that we're trying to seek the Lord first. But we acknowledge, on the other hand, we're also like David, that even though we may know the right thing, we may not necessarily apply it in the right way. Or we may not even catch the right detail. Or, at times, we are as blind, as stubborn as David in any area, at any time, and it takes somebody else to come with a story, a conversation, a direct acknowledgement or admonishment that says, you're the man. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes it's necessary for us. And that's when we're most like David in ways that make us the most uncomfortable. But does God establish our house individually? Well, we're part of a house that's not made with hands. And we are being transformed. We have been redeemed. We've been saved, if we want to use that terminology. Should we follow what God and Jesus say? But yeah, we're still a lot like David at times because we don't all of a sudden become perfect in our understanding the minute we commit ourselves into the kingdom. So that part of that concept is under there as well. And so I think it's wise for us to reflect that we can do good, we can lead well, but we have to acknowledge, like David did, that we're doing it with God's help rather than despite his help. I think that's one way to take a journey through that text. All right, so let's think through our big five questions with our negative 1 minute left. We got a little bit left. In the text of 2 Samuel, or just in this section, you pick, what was the most interesting or spiritually helpful or insightful part of the text of 1 or 2 Samuel? Or what you can remember that would apply to that, like this was really good to go through for me or for us in general. It's a version of what did you like? Just really kind of narrowly focused. I'm going to go a little aside of things and just say this on one level, especially for this year. What I really liked was actually having a Bible class with people looking at me in person. I'm still not very good at reading eye indicators for where you're at with stuff. But for me, that's awesome. And I'd like to see more of that and more engagement that way. And we hopefully do that. So I like that. That may not be what you were thinking, but that's what I'm thinking. What else? Michael?
Looking at your top question, what did you like? like, one thing I like, it almost reads as an afterthought when you read the Micro-Anon, it just says, Uriah the Hittite. And it makes it so much worse that he was betrayed to the murder because he was one of the mighty men. And it's so awesome that we learn even more about him right there, that it was not just a fine, upstanding person, he was one of these mighty men.
Mm-hmm. I really like that myself as well. I love the other little insights and tidbits. In 1 and 2 Samuel, what do you think God is trying to teach us?
Have faith in Him.
Yeah, I think if you combine Judges with 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you see all three possible leadership models. No king, bad king, pretty good king. All of them fail. All of them are not sufficient to supply what Israel needs. To piggyback to Matthew's earlier comment, it's not really any different. Just as it was for David, he was established with his failures, but God still established him as king and the kingdom afterwards. We need to make sure we're not looking for our king in the wrong space, because it's never going to work historically. No amount of earthly king is going to be more effective than the King of Kings. And if we're looking for safety and security in that, we will always be unsatisfied. So he's at least teaching us that. He's also laying the groundwork for the kingdom. And so a lot of stuff we'll look at next week as we continue on. Right now, though, I'm going to ask Les, if he would, to dismiss us in prayer. And after our prayer, we'll have a few announcements, and then we'll be dismissed.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege we've had to come together to study your word. Praise you, O Lord, and wish that we knew ways to praise you even more than in our human field efforts we try to do our best. We know you're worthy of all honor more than we're able to give to you. We thank you, Father, for the material blessings you so greatly bless us with, the things that sustain our lives from day to day. We pray that you'll continue to give us those things that we need. We thank you for your Son and our blessed Savior and the sacrifice that He and you both made, that we have an opportunity to have forgiveness of our sins and be with you for eternity. Pray, Father, that you'll be with those of our number that are going through difficult times with their health. Also our visitors, the health problems they have, you'll bless all of them with better health and good days upon this earth, if it be your will. Pray that you'll be with us all. Help us to be the example that we need to be to everyone we come in contact with. Pray that you'll forgive us for our sins. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name.